In 2011, Kamal Law placed his faith in Christ. After I became a Christian, he said, with a smile, I had happiness in my life. His situation hadn't changed at all, mind you. He was still just an individual farmer trying to subsist upon raising the chilies and the rice that he could scratch out from the ground on a small plot of land in a village in Laos. He still had to haul his produce to the different markets in various villages in order to sell them to be able to, if God would allow, support his wife and their five children. But in Christ, he had found healing from his sickness. He had found freedom from the spirit worship that was so common in the culture of his day. He also began to share the gospel in those villages and at those markets with anyone who would listen. He began to share his story about what Christ had done in his life. And he said, they come and they listen. When I go now to these places, many people know my name and they know my story. Many people are interested and some become Christians. Soon after this, word about him began to spread and he began to face pressure from local officials who came to him and they told him to renounce his faith or leave the village. They actually gave him a statement about renouncing his faith in Christ, these communist officials, and threatened him if he would not sign it. Still, he would not give in. The pressure kept up, but after 3 years, the officials changed their tactics. They set up roadblocks to prevent Kamla from going to other villages. And they warned the people in these villages and in these marketplaces that if he came not to become Christians, not to listen to his stories or believe in what he was saying. In these other villages, Kamla said, so many people know Jesus through the police. The police's warnings had stirred curiosity of the other villagers. In August of 2022, Kamla received an invitation to meet with authorities at the provincial police office. After praying with his family, he and one of his sons left for the meeting. The meeting was a trap. They seized him. He was handcuffed. He was shoved into a tiny windowless cell, locking him inside. In that cell, he could see nothing, not even any light whatsoever. The only way that he knew whether or not it was day is the sound of a cow bellowing outside. 4 days, he was in that cell. Then he was let out. He was threatened again, and yet he wouldn't recant. He still wouldn't renounce his faith. And so after threatening him and dealing with him for a while, they placed him in a cell with 61 other prisoners. In that cell, each of these criminals shared their stories of their crimes, bragged about their escapades and their adventures and the things that they had done. In return, Kamla told them the story of Jesus Christ and how he had come to faith. He told them not to brag about these other things. He told them that their lives could be different. Because his family didn't have any idea where Kamla was at this point, and because most of the prisons in most of the villages at this time and in this place relied upon friends or family of the prisoners to provide most of the food that the prisoners received, he very quickly became very weak because he had almost no nourishment. Still, the other prisoners knew that Kamla was different. In a great surprise, by the grace of God, he was released a week later. Thankfully, though, he had not wasted his time while he was there in prison. He says he still today prays for the 61 with whom he was imprisoned. He knows that some have died, but he knows that he has sowed seeds of the gospel and hope in Christ that he prays will lead some to salvation. The same faith that he preached then, he still preaches now, and he prays that these who heard would one day listen. Today, when asked if he might bring a lawsuit for the wrongful arrest that was brought to him against the officials, he says he would not. He also says he doesn't regret one bit what happened in that time. How is it that Kamla could have been so faithful? How is it that he could have been so fearless? How could he had been so clear-minded and so focused to not waste any time, but rather immediately just to start sharing his stories? How bold would you be? How bold would I be after 4 days of quarantine and almost no food? How much would we be prepared to take on the enemy and speak openly? How could Kamwa be forgiving? Answer, because like those first followers, he has been with Jesus. And like them, turning the world upside down because he is awake to the Spirit. Read with me our passage this morning, the vision given to the prophet Zechariah, starting in Zechariah chapter 4. Then the angel who was speaking with me returned and roused me, as a man who was awakened from his sleep. He said to me, "What do you see?" And I said, "I see, and behold, a lampstand all of gold with its bowl on the top of it, and its 7 lamps on it with 7 spouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on top of it. Also 2 olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl and the other on its left side." Then I said to the angel who was speaking with me, saying, "What are these, my Lord?" Because whenever the Lord shows Zechariah something and he doesn't understand what it is, he asks a question. So the angel who was speaking with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" And he said, "No, my Lord." Then he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, 'Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. What are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become a plain, and he will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace, grace to it.' Also the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands will finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? They will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These 7 are the eyes of the Lord, which range to and fro throughout the earth.' Then I said to him, 'What are these 2 olive trees on the right of the lampstand and on its left?' And I answered the second time, and I said to him, 'What are the 2 olive branches which are beside the 2 golden pipes which empty the golden oil from themselves?' So he answered me, saying, 'Do you not know what these are?' And I said, 'No, my Lord.' Then he said, 'These are the 2 anointed ones who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth.'" It's a couple of generations after the Lord had taken Israel into exile. Then there was a new return to the homeland. This group found themselves beset by great challenges, but also given a great calling. What had seemed, though, to be a long-awaited salvation finally had not turned out to be what they had hoped. Zerubbabel was the head of the house of Judah, a prince in the land. He had come back with a colony of captives right after the decree was given under Cyrus the Persian that the Israelites could return to their land and reestablish the worship of Yahweh there in 538 BC. Under Zerubbabel's leadership, they had rebuilt the altar. They had restored the daily sacrifices. And then they had begun to rebuild the temple in the second year of their return. They laid the foundation of the temple amid great trumpet blasts. You can read about this in Ezra 3. With great music and loud praise. But in the midst of that singing, there were some who were weeping. Some wept with grief because the work, it seemed to them, was small in comparison to the glory of the temple that they had remembered. And that old glory seemed far, far away. In time, people lost interest, and soon they abandoned the work. They turned to their own interest. It seemed too hard that this ragtag group of people, these mere men, would be those who would reestablish the worship of Yahweh on the earth, that they would turn the world upside down. They had many obstacles. Physical obstacles like charred ruins, mountains of rubble. Political obstacles like enemies that surrounded them and skeptics from within who argued against them. Spiritual obstacles, most of all, like the adversary himself that we saw in the vision last week. And then the obstacles of their own sin, their own waywardness, their own discouragement, their own complacency, and their loss of vision. And then one night, the prophet Zechariah is given 8 visions. 8 visions in one night to stir the people to seek the Lord again, to be faithful, to rise, to do God's work in their generation. The This morning, in Zechariah 4, we see the fifth of the eight visions given to rouse the people, to awake them to the Spirit, and awake them and us to the work of God's Spirit among us. Three statements we'll see in this passage that called them and that call us to awake to the Spirit. First statement, what are you, O great mountain? What are you, O great mountain? We see the vision given in verses 1 through 7. The brass tacks of it are a lampstand with a golden bowl at the top and seven lamps somehow around that bowl. And then, depending upon how you read it, each of the lamps may have seven wicks. So maybe 49 altogether, or maybe just the seven. Regardless, it is a picture of the brightness, of the brilliance, of the presence of God that he has given to be in the middle of his people. Though this lampstand isn't exactly the same kind of one that would have been in the original temple, this, in the vision, is meant to remind the people who are rebuilding that God has called you to be a light to the nations. And God himself is your light, shining brightly in your life, unless you have forgotten him. So the vision would come to say to them and to us. Talk about some of the pieces of this vision and seeing what the Lord revealed. This bright light from the lampstand was meant to call them to see that the Lord was going again to fulfill his work, that he wasn't done, that he would again make of them the witness he wanted them to be. Alongside this, with the lamps and the spouts and the wicks, whether there's 7 or 49, I don't exactly know, but it's bright. On either side, we have the two olive trees. I'm going to leave the olive trees till the end because Zechariah is going to tell us more about those at the end, and we'll see there. Regardless of what we do with the details of this apocalyptic vision, the main point of the revelation is abundantly clear. Verse 6, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. This is, in a sense, and has been, down through the generations of believers in God, a mantra for God's people. And rightly so. Even taken out of context, it still does its job. Even for us as believers today, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, the Lord says, is how he will work. The question for Zechariah's generation and for us is, are we awake to this Spirit of God? Or are we going about our business in spite of his regular appeal and constant willingness to work in us? Not by might, nor by power. What are these ways that Zerubbabel and his people were tempted to work, and that we might be as well? Might and power, two Hebrew words, very much overlapping, fairly similar. But if there's a distinction between the two, might could speak of the many resources at their disposal, especially the resources of military strength and wealth. Power, on the other hand, would just be those resources in action. It would be the employment of them. So power is sort of the using of might, if you will. People of Zechariah's day might be tempted to think about what it was like at the founding of the first temple back in Solomon's day. Back when David, who was king over all of the kingdom and had brought peace to the land, had gathered together all that his son would need to build the first temple. And I will read to you what was his power and what was his might. 1,000 talents of gold, it says, were at his disposal. My understanding is a single talent is equivalent to a few years' wages of the average worker. 100,000 talents of gold, 1,000,000 talents of silver, just curious who counted those, and bronze and iron, too great to be weighed, and stone and wood as well. Also, Solomon had at his disposal not only the relative peace of the land at that point, but were there to be any trouble and were there any need to keep the peace in Jerusalem, he still had the cohort of David's mighty men at his disposal. Nobody's going to mess around. How easy for Solomon to go about the work of building the temple. This is like falling off a log, Lord. I have everything I need. But not for the people in Zerubbabel's day. And so some 16 years before this night vision comes, the people who had begun with such zeal have abandoned the work, and they've just gone back to their regular business as they know it. Forgotten that God had called, that God had laid a call upon their lives that was to turn the world upside down. So in his grace, he has sent Haggai and now Zechariah back to them. He tells them in this vision, awake to the Spirit. Maybe you don't have this problem, but I do. I am far too often prone to calculate what I can do based upon the resources I have at hand. Oh, I got a good night's sleep last night, so I'm ready for anything. I got a vacation coming up next week, so I can really go after it. Had a good meal this morning. Or the lack of any of those things might lead me to say, I don't think I'll be taking any risks today. But the Lord said, it's not by your resources that I do my work. It's not by your strength and your power. It's by my Spirit. How often are we prone to calculate upon our resources when the Lord has said, I do the work through you if you would but awake to my Spirit, if you would but lean and depend on me. You see, we don't get to choose the scale of our accomplishments, and this is an important disclaimer to give at this point in Zechariah 4. You have not been called necessarily, so far as I know, to do a work like the building of the temple that was not only unique to your generation, but unique to salvation history, which God said he would use to reinstate worship in a peculiar way. I don't think any of you are laying foundations for a temple in your backyard. If you are, I'd love to come over today because it'd be cool to see. But it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter because the scale of the work is not something that we can measure with our own eyes and our own estimation. We don't choose the scale of our accomplishments, but instead we serve a king who works in us, and so that his glory is at eternity's scale of accomplishments. And it might not come to full fruition until the generation or generations after you have walked in your faithfulness. So maybe you're not building a temple today, but you are part of a great building work. Some of you are building children together with your spouse for the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is a labor of love, but it is an ongoing work, and there are many setbacks. Some of you are building a godly marriage together with your husband or your wife. And in spite of the selfishness that is ingrained in your own soul, you say, sweetie, if we could come together and the Spirit of God could work in us, just think of the ways that we might be a reflection of Christ and his church to a broken world. And you're part of that great work. Some of you are doing a work in the world that you say, I just feel in my soul this work is good. And through it, I believe there will be a stand for righteousness and there will be a light of hope. And as much as God would empower me, I will speak freely of how it will point people to Jesus Christ himself. And you work for a righteous work in what you do and many other ways as well. We don't choose the scale of our accomplishments, but our King, he determines the eternal scale of them. And he says, it's not your power that does the work, not the work that will last, but it is by my Spirit. And I want you to notice that after giving the point of the message, whatever else we do with the details, in verse 6, after saying, not by might or power, but by my Spirit, he then gives the application at this point in verse 7. What are you, O great mountain? No obstacle is a match for the Spirit of the Lord. In Zerubbabel's day, Troubles without and within, obstacles before and behind, threats all around, and even their own feeble spirit, and they need to be roused to the work. And the Lord says, taste of my spirit. Let the oil flow in your life, and whatever obstacles you find will be no match for the spirit of the Lord. Notice in the passage, we're not told what the great mountain is, but that's the point. It doesn't matter. If you find your life filled with obstacles in the midst of the good work to which God has called you, if you find that you are prone to give up or that you have given up what was a life of zeal, of worship for God, a life that you maybe early in your Christian life desired, I so want to shine for Christ in a way that the world would see his brilliance through me, and you've long since decided, nah, I'm not sure that's really even doable. Who am I to turn the world upside down? Then for you and for me, the encouragement is awake to the Spirit, because your help is none other than the Spirit of the Lord himself. I don't know the mountains that you have today, but Christ does. And he knows exactly the mountains that are there, that he has entrusted to you, and he is calling you to trust him with. The question is, have you been with him? So often I calculate upon my obstacles and my resources, and I figure I just need to strategize better. I just need to work a little longer or try a little harder. And the Lord says, oh, you're clueless. Because it's not by might. It's not by the employment bringing your power, but it's by my Spirit. Jesus said to his disciples, it's good that I go away. Are you serious? I mean, this is the best, like water fights in the Sea of Galilee with the Son of Man, watching him, you know, raise the dead, and give sight to the blind, and listening to him speak, and it's hilarious when he mocks the Pharisees. Like, this is the best. Jesus says, it's good that I go away. Because if I go away, I'll send the Comforter. And he who has been with you will be in you. So I will be with you forever. The question is, have you been with him? Awake to the Spirit. Because if you're like me, it's far too easy to get distressed and frustrated and push yourself in all the wrong directions rather than just saying, you know, I think the Lord has brought this so that I'd stop beating my head against the wall and see that my help is none other than the Spirit of the Lord himself. Is your life marked by dependence? How much is prayer a priority in your life? Tough questions for you and for me, but gloriously good to wrestle over, because the Lord calls us to awake to the Spirit. Second statement that reveals to them and us the work of the Holy Spirit is this: the despondent will see and be glad. The despondent will see and be glad. Verse 8, also the word of the Lord came to me saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands will finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And then you may have noticed, I read verse 10 probably a little bit differently than you might have expected. Because if you're reading along with me in the NAS, the translation I usually read, you think, wait a minute, you just read that, and I thought I was reading the translation that you usually read. I am. If you have the NAS, you might note that there is a different reading in the margin. The point is, this slightly different translation, even the translators of the NAS were like, well, I don't know, could be this, could be that. It's so close, we'll put one in the Bible and the other in the margin. By the way, if you're reading ESV, this is the translation. So verse 10 boils down to this: somebody is doing some seeing, and somebody is doing some gladding because they get to do some seeing. And the only question is, who is the subject of those verbs? Is it the seven, or is it those who have despised the day of small things? I think it's those who've despised. So, verse 10, here we go. For who has despised the day of small things? They will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These seven are the eyes of the Lord, which range to and fro throughout the earth. All right, talk about some details of what we see here. First, these seven probably harken back to chapter 3, where we saw the stone with the seven eyes on it, which remind us in the vision that God sees the work and the Lord knows the work that he has given you to do. And there's a great encouragement in that. In fact, the phrase, the eyes of the Lord range to and fro throughout the earth, is found in 2 Chronicles. And there that same phrase finishes with the words, so that he might find those whose hearts are wholly devoted to him, so that he might reward them. Have you stopped building? Have you found yourself discouraged? Well, the Spirit of the Lord is not discouraged. And the Spirit of God still sees the work that he has called you to. And he is exciting, looking for those whose hearts are wholly devoted to him so that he might reward them in the work. Now, I went through all that translational stuff to make the point that I think is the point of this portion. The ones doing the seeing and the gladding are actually those who at this moment find themselves despondent. Those who, at the moment the vision is given to Zechariah in that night, are those who have despised the day of small things. Those who despise the day, they will see. It says here they're going to see the plumb line. This also could be, instead of a plumb line, a capstone. You're like, whoa, plumb line and capstone are way different. Not in the Hebrew. All you need to know at the end of the day is that Zerubbabel himself, whose hands helped lay the foundation, we're told of him in the vision, and he's going to finish the work. So these despondent ones are either going to see a plumb line, which is Zerubbabel coming and checking on the progress as the work goes forward in his hand, or it's the setting of the capstone at the culmination of the work. Either way, what an incredible promise of grace to this generation. You know what it is? Y'all have given up. Y'all, he says through Zechariah, are discouraged. In fact, you've despised turning the world upside down, and you've quit on it. But there's going to be a day when even you will see it, and you'll rejoice. You ever have those times where you're talking with another Christian friend and one of you brings up a third party that one of you knows, and this is one of those people who is like way on fire for Jesus. And you're like, man, every time I see this guy, he's talking to somebody about the Lord. Every time I see her, she's bringing God into the conversation. She's like just praying as she goes through the grocery store. She is all about Jesus all the time. Yeah, I know her too. Yeah, those people are freaks. Remember when you used to be like that? The Lord says, I remember. And the Spirit isn't done. He still remembers. And he still wants that for you. And even though you today say, I don't want to be like one of those freaks, the Spirit of God says, I want you to. Because I'm here through you to turn the world upside down. You see, these small beginnings are just fodder for prayerful trust. When we look on the work and we're tempted to give up and we say, you know what, I just think this is not bearing any fruit. The circumstances are against me. I don't know that this is going to go anywhere. He says, just know that the despondent will see and be glad. Like kindling to a fire. A little spark today, seeing the small beginning could push you and me, as I'm prone to go back and strategize better and work harder and figure it out. And the Lord says, not by might, not by power, I'm so waiting for you to just come and be with me. All these challenges are just an opportunity to say, you know what, it's not doing it, but thank you, Lord, for showing me. Let this be the kindling today that lights a fire. Do not despise the day of small beginnings. Let this instead be the day that sets the stage for conscious dependence on Christ, for pursuit of a holy faith, for an earnest desire to ever long for more of Him. And immediately you say, yes, that sounds great, and I used to want that, but I can't pull it off. I'm so tired. I can't do it. Exactly. Not by might, nor by power. Not seeing the work bear fruit can be the glorious altar upon which we make our sacrifice of ourselves. Lord, kill me. By your Spirit, do your work. My title for today's message, I will give credit where it is due, I have stolen from Jack Miller, not because he spoke on this passage, or at least not that I have access to. He, in a different message, used the title, Awake to the Spirit, and it was far too fitting for me to pass it up. Jack Miller was a seminary professor. He was a Presbyterian pastor. He was also the director of World Harvest Mission. Super cool that all those things came together in this guy. I want to be like him. He is a man who had a deep, abiding, intellectual, scholarly understanding of the Word of God, and at the same time, he was a dude who would risk everything for the Holy Spirit. And he spent his life doing that. Listen to what he says about how much the Spirit is ready to do this work if we will allow the day of small beginnings to be the altar of our sacrifice. He's writing here to a missionary in Uganda, and he says this, "In my own life, God has set me through much suffering in order to move me from self-confidence to confidence in Him. I think He has been doing that with you and your precious family, my friend. You are in a place where the demands on you often seem unlimited, and the powers of darkness rage against you with malignant intensity. Add to that the drying up effect of having to learn a whole other language, and you will feel that you hardly have the energy to engage in spiritual war. Your sense of things is partly correct, for spiritual war does take strength. The enemy seems vague and evanescent, but then he suddenly strikes with terrible power. Next, you fear that his forces are sovereign, or almost so. He's indefeatable. My friend, in an African setting, our ordinary resources will fail us. We Americans are especially vulnerable because we are secularized and we find it hard to take the devil and demons seriously. Instead, we have a great deal of trust in ourselves and the technologies that have often become our power sources. Does your life bear any resemblance to that? Mine often does. We have a great deal of trust in ourselves and the technologies that have often become our power sources. We may be discouraged for many good reasons, but we may also be discouraged because we're trusting in something other than the Lord. If that's the case, then our fruitlessness and the small beginnings may, if we allow them, be the place of the altar of our sacrifice. And the Lord says here to the discouraged, to the despising, you will yet see, and you will be glad. I'm sorry, but if you're a child of God, you will stand on that day. In fact, can we just convene a meeting at that point and say, remember you talked about this, this is that day, look, we're seeing it. And I was so depressed, I was ready to give up. But God in His grace has said I would get to see it and I would get to be glad. The question for you and for me today is, don't you want to be a part of it? Awake to the Spirit. Your trust is in none other than the very Spirit of the Lord. Third statement that reveals the work of the Spirit for Zechariah's generation and for us to awake. Third statement is the golden oil is poured out. The golden oil is poured out. Verse 11, Zechariah speaking to the angel. This is the angel of the Lord who's been giving Zechariah a guided tour through the eight visions of this night. Then I said to him, "What are these two olive trees on the right of the lampstand and on its left?" And I answered the second time. And I said to him, "What are the two olive branches which are beside the two golden pipes and which empty the golden oil from themselves?" Because whenever Zechariah is shown something by the Lord and he doesn't understand, he asks a question. But then if the Lord doesn't answer him, Zechariah asks another question. And praise be to God that he does, because you know why? Zechariah tells us something by asking the question the second time that otherwise we would never know. It was there in the vision. Zechariah saw it, but he didn't tell us that. We find out only when he asks the second time. Notice what he adds. What are the two olive trees? That's all we know about on the right and the left of the lampstand. That much we know. But he asks a second time, verse 12. And what are the two olive branches which are beside the two golden pipes which empty the golden oil from themselves? Ah, now we're getting somewhere. And we'd like to know. So he answered me saying, "Do you not know what these are?" And Zechariah said, "If I knew what they were, I wouldn't have been asking." And I said, "No, my Lord." So thankfully, he tells him. And then he said, "These are the two anointed ones who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth." Good, that solves everything. Yeah. Welcome to apocalyptic. Welcome to the visions of God. What are the two anointed ones? I'll give you the two best options. And at the end of the day, we'll talk about what's clear from the passage, not what's less clear. Could be that these two are, the two anointed ones are Joshua and Zerubbabel. Why? Because anointing, there are three offices, prophet, priest, and king in the nation of Israel. The two anointed ones would conceivably be those, one of those three offices. Joshua was the subject of Zechariah chapter 3. Zerubbabel, the king, is now Joshua the priest. Zerubbabel, the king, effectively, is the anointed one, the subject of Zechariah 4. It could be that these are the two. Could be. I like that option about 40%. I'm about 60% on the second option, and that is that these two anointed ones are either divine beings or they're the two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. Let me give you the reasons why. The word here for the anointing and the oil are the wrong words for anointing and the oil of prophet, priest, and king. Still could be an allusion to that with different words, but you would think the Spirit of God would use those words. The other thing is, you notice where the two are. It does not say that they are standing before the Lord of the whole earth, which would be the natural position for these who minister before the Lord, especially of a priest. Instead, it says these are standing by the Lord of the whole earth. I think the best take is that these two are actually not humans on earth doing things that God is working through, but rather are those who have access to the heavenly council, because they're standing by the Lord of the whole earth. Haggai and Zechariah could work. Those are the two prophets of this generation, both speaking and proclaiming to the people side by side at this time. And I know they're on earth, but they definitely have access to the divine council because of these revelations. Or these could be divine beings. All right, I'm about 60% convinced they're divine beings, but I can change my mind tomorrow if I want. Either way you go, here's where you're going to end up. If it's prophet and king, I'm sorry, if it's priest and king, Joshua and Zerubbabel, then it is pointing to two through whom a continual flow of the oil and therefore the resource of God's Spirit is always coming to the lampstand so that this work of the temple will be completed and the brightness of God's shining glory will be completed. That's the promise, and it's going to come through these two. And it points to Christ, as everything in Zechariah does. because there is another one to come several centuries after this who is the only one who wore those hats of prophet, priest, and king, and through whom gives the continual flow of the oil of the Spirit. John the Baptist said, I baptize you with water. When he comes, he'll baptize you with the Spirit. So it points to Christ in that way. But for this generation, it's the continual giving of the Spirit to sustain them. If, on the other hand, it's the two in the divine council, same thing. Because who has more of divine council access to the Lord than the second person of the Trinity himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is in the divine council, the sender and the giver of the Spirit, constantly providing the sustaining resource. Friends, the point is this. The golden oil is always being poured out. That's why I continue to come back to this thought. Yeah, there's what I would like to be. There's what I once thought I could be. There's what I, when I was naive and young and zealous, I planned to be. But I'm older and smarter now. And I know I could never be that. Friends, the challenge for me this week is to awake to the Spirit. Why? Because it's not by might or by power, he says. Jack Miller, again, encouraging us peculiarly in our American context. To be able to identify some of those things that may be what stand in the way of us being awake to the Spirit, says this. We have an obsessive need to feel in control of our lives. Such a hunger is a primary obstacle to the Spirit's working mightily in and through us. Above all, the Spirit is leading us to discover empowerment through giving up control of our lives. He is calling for complete surrender daily. Such surrender does not always immediately deliver us from pressures and burdens. It may even increase them. But it does bring us empowerment in the form of personal sanity. How so? It is simply that our crippling anxieties are so obsessive because our wills have not been constantly surrendered to the Father's. But once the will is submitted to the Father, the fundamental cause of our anxieties is now removed. The details, yes, may yet need to be worked out, but the right medicine for the soul has been found. Nobody in this room struggles with the constant obsessive need to be in control. Yes, it is appropriate to go before the Lord and plead your lack of resources. Yes, it is wisdom and discernment, Scripture would say, especially in the context of decision-making, to count the costs before you begin to build and to weigh those things and cast them upon the Lord as means by which he might direct our steps. Sure, yes, but once the Lord has called, the question is, do we quickly just decide, you know what, I think I'm just going to go back to mowing my lawn, watering my grass. Because who am I to turn the world upside down? I'll never have what it takes. If that's you today and if that's me, then know that the golden oil is continually poured out. The sustainer, your trust, your power is none other than the Holy Spirit of God who now lives in you. Have you been with Jesus? Is the oil of the Spirit flowing in you today? He's the one who turns the world upside down. And he's willing to do it through you and through me. Stand with me. Let's close in prayer.